Let me invite you to open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. It should be on page 919 in the Pew Bibles. And if you need a Bible or you know someone that needs a Bible, we sure would love for you to take one of those as a gift. So when you think of a desert, I wonder what comes to mind first. If you're like me, the first things you think of might be heat and sand. But many of you know that what makes a desert is not heat or sand, it's lack of water, lack of rainfall. Deserts are areas that receive, on average, less than 10 inches of precipitation per year. What happens is that the water that's already there evaporates more quickly than more water can arrive, so you have a moisture deficit. Lack of water, lack of rainfall, lack of water leads to lack of life. In general, deserts are arid, they're barren, and they're fruitless. So if you're choosing where you live, my guess is you're probably not going to choose a desert. I'm not. But I'm more confident, right, that it's not who we want to be. Dry, barren, fruitless people. But how often have we said, I feel spiritually dry? How often does Bible reading and prayer feel lifeless? How often do we feel powerless to break some sinful pattern in our lives? Often, we are metaphorically like the desert. Now listen, in contrast to how the prophet Isaiah speaks about the reign of the Messiah. Isaiah 35, first verse and a half. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. How will that happen? What will the Messiah do? And that's Hebrew word for Christ. What will the Christ do when he comes to turn the desert into a fruitful garden of song, happy singing? This is Isaiah 41:18. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. The Messiah, when he comes, will cause waters to flow in the wilderness, springs in the desert, he says. What does that mean? Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. One more verse to draw these realities together. This is Isaiah 32:15. The Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. So the Son of God turns dry deserts into flourishing gardens by pouring the Holy Spirit upon his people. When Jesus went to rescue a woman of Samaria, and through this woman of Samaria to rescue a whole town full of Samaritans, where did he meet her? Beside a well. He offered her living water and said, this is John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A few chapters later, John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, so he's making the same offer to anyone who's thirsty. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. So if you feel dry or fruitless as a Christian, if you lack joy, if singing praise when we gather as a church, if giving thanks to God, if serving others, right? If these things feel like chores or burdens, Jesus wants you to drink deeply today of living waters. Father, please be our teacher. Please open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to receive your word. And God, help us to believe in Jesus and receive these living streams, the streams of your Spirit. Help us to be filled by your Holy Spirit's presence and power. Help us to understand what you even mean by those words, be filled with the Spirit. Help us to understand how to pursue the Spirit's fullness in our lives. God, help us to keep looking to, keep trusting in, keep hastening to follow Jesus, to look to Jesus, and to find the Spirit's power at work within us. God, please guide me as I teach your word. Guide each of us as we listen to you and make us fruitful. God, fill us up with your Spirit. Cause us to overflow with good fruit that brings glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So we've been talking for these last several weeks about how Christians walk or live differently. God has loved us. He has called us to himself. He's made us new, right? We were once darkness, but now we who believe are light in the Lord. And what he has freely done for us should shape the way we live. So kids, have any of you ever been either at the beach on a walk with mom and dad, or maybe out in the snow, and what you've tried to walk behind them and put each step in the footprint that they have left in front of you, right? Anyone ever done that? That's sort of how Christians are supposed to live, putting each step in Jesus's footprints. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's Paul's concern in these chapters, is walking in love as Christ loved us, walking in light as he is the light of the world and as we are light in him. And last week we saw it means walking in wisdom. Right? When you are walking in the dark, you walk a little slower. Or as many parents have learned, when you are walking through a room strewn with Legos, you walk more carefully. Oh, yeah. Not just parents know that. So we need to walk in wisdom. We need to look carefully then how we walk, which means walking in wisdom, understanding, and in the Spirit's power, which brings us to verse 18, which is kind of where we got to last week. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I tried to show last week how being unwise, foolish, and drunk all go together, and being wise, understanding, and Spirit-filled all go together. I didn't tell you this quote from Matthew Henry. He says, drunkenness is a sin that seldom goes alone. Drunkenness leads people away from wisdom, into more folly, more recklessness. We looked at that last week, for that is debauchery. Paul says, and I think it's kind of like when Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, you'll be devoted to the one and hate the other. You can't be controlled by alcohol and by the Holy Spirit simultaneously. So we're not going to spend much more time on the negative half of verse 18, but I do want to say this, just very clearly and simply. Being drunk is sinful. If you've gotten to the point where you think you have to be drinking for an event or a gathering to be fun, or if drinking alcohol has become something of a hobby or one of your main hobbies, right? If every time you feel tired, discouraged, frustrated, you think about what you want to drink, or if any of these previous three questions have made you feel defensive or prickly, you might have a problem with alcohol. But if you are drinking intoxicating quantities of wine, beer, or liquor, you definitely have a problem. You are not walking in wisdom, you're walking in sin. What you need to hear is that Jesus shed his blood that you could be forgiven and freed from that sin and every sin. Jesus has come in, he's ripped the prison doors off the hinges, and we don't need to keep walking back into the cell. So if this is you, my encouragement to you is you need to ask Jesus for help, and you need to ask someone else in this church to ask Jesus for help with you. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When it comes to drinking the living waters, there is no need for restraint. There's no need for caution. There's no law. There's no prohibition necessary when it comes to imbibing the life-giving presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is the main idea of the sermon. This is what we're going to try to see in this text. We Christians must seek the Spirit's fullness to overflow with the Spirit's fruitfulness. We must seek the Spirit's fullness to overflow with the Spirit's fruitfulness. I thought we would spend about 10 minutes thinking about seeking the Spirit's fullness from verse 18, and then the rest of our time looking at what it looks like to overflow with his fruitfulness. I don't know that we will make it out of verse 18 now. So this sermon is not exactly what I was anticipating, but let me encourage you, if you are a believer, seek the Spirit's fullness. Seek the Spirit's fullness. We don't have to understand all the mechanics of internal combustion to use a car, right? You just need to know how to turn it on, how to put it in gear, how to use the accelerator, hopefully the brake as well, right? So we don't have to understand everything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his infilling presence and power to walk in his fullness, but we should seek to understand what Paul is saying here and what it looks like to obey it, okay? So let's think about a few aspects of this instruction, these few short words at the end of verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. The first thing to say is that Paul's instructions at the end of verse 18 are a command. Be filled with the Spirit. It's something you must do. Be filled. But it is a command in the passive voice. It's something that must be done to you or for you. Be filled. If you've ever learned how to sail, you might have a slight advantage in understanding what Paul is talking about here. So if you're out on a sailboat and there's no wind, you are not sailing. You're not moving, right? You may be drifting, but you're not sailing, right? You are dependent on an unseen power to move you. So there's some passivity involved in sailing. But this is where those of you who have sailed before will understand this more. But if you're out on a sailboat and there's a strong wind blowing, but you don't put the sails out and tie all the lines right, you are still not sailing. You may be getting driven along by the wind, but you're not sailing unless you open up the sails. Okay, so Andrew Wilson in his little devotional book, God of All Things, says, being filled by the Spirit is like sailing. It's the art of attentive responsiveness to an external power. It's a helpful phrase, attentive responsiveness to an external power. power. The wind is blowing in this direction. I need to position myself to receive that power. In the words, be filled with the Spirit, God is calling us to an active reliance on Him, a dynamic dependence. Right? God alone will transform us and make us fruitful. That's clear. We cannot fix ourselves. But God doesn't do it apart from our active involvement. God sanctifies us through our faith-filled obedience to this command, to be filled with the Spirit and others like it. Second thing to say about this passive command, be filled with the Spirit, is that it is in the present tense in Greek. Okay, that means it is an ongoing responsibility. This is not an occasional need. This is not a one-time experience. Paul is saying, in essence, go on being filled continually, constantly be filled by the Spirit. You may know in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for Spirit, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, can also mean wind or breath. That's why the sailing illustration actually makes sense. Jesus himself spoke of the ministry of the Spirit like the wind blowing where it wills, right? But think also about how important breathing is to your life. How often throughout your day or throughout your week would you like your lungs to be filled with oxygen-rich air? I think this is one of the reasons God created us like he did. I mean, he could have presumably built a world and made humans in such a way that we needed to take a breath once a day, once a decade. But instead, he made us to need the breath of life, same word as Spirit, moment by moment, every day. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30 says this about every living creature that God made. It says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, ruach, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your Spirit, ruach, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. Notice that he sends forth his Spirit to renew after death. Breath is taken away. Life is lost, yet he sends his Spirit to renew. So as a Christian, you should want your whole life to be filled up with the Spirit's power at least as often as your lungs are filled with breath. This brings us to an important question that intersects with this passage that I'm guessing many of you have thought about or would think about when you hear these words, and that is, should Christians, those who are already born again by the Spirit of God, seek a second experience after conversion, sometimes called baptism in the Holy Spirit? So in each of the four Gospels, John the Baptist, this is a key part of his ministry, right? He's recorded as saying in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me, this one of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, right? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts, after rising from the dead, before ascending to the Father, Jesus made it clear, right, that these prophetic utterances from John the Baptist were about to be fulfilled. This is Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is about to happen, Jesus said. And it does happen in Acts chapter 2. So pointing to this, right, and pointing to the Samaritan Pentecost passage that happens in Acts 8, where this is kind of repeated in Samaria and a few other passages, our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, they argue this. The disciples were already believers. They had already been born again before the day of Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. We have the same need as them. Thus, they say, Christians should seek to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What that means is confessing all known sin, repenting of sin, trusting the promises of God, yielding to the Spirit, and asking your Father for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, asking for his Spirit. And many of these, our brothers and sisters, would add that speaking in tongues is the definite sign that it's truly happened. Now, an often unintended result, I don't think our brothers and sisters intend this, but is that what can develop is sort of a two-class Christianity. Ordinary Christians, and then those who are Spirit-baptized Christians. So, those are six of the seven references being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The problem is, the last one, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of being baptized in the Spirit as something that happens to all believers, not after, but at conversion. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul says, if you are a Christian, baptism in the Holy Spirit is something you have already experienced when the Holy Spirit gave you new life and set you apart for God, sanctified you. So how should we understand this, right? How do we reconcile this apparent conflict? The short answer is that Pentecost was a unique time in redemptive history. This was a unique moment, and particularly it was a time of transition from the old covenant experience of the Holy Spirit and a more limited experience of his presence and power to the more full and pervasive new covenant experience of his presence and power. The disciples who were present at Pentecost were living at a unique point in history when the old age gave way to the age to come. For that reason, I don't think we should see their experience as the pattern for all believers going forward, not the pattern for our lives. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about this. I think baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's clear, is something that all true Christians experience at conversion. But we should be very careful that we don't too quickly or too easily discount the experience of so many of our brothers and sisters. Okay? Thousands of genuine believers have sought God's Spirit, and they have, something has happened to them. And they have been changed. One author says this: good medicine may be incorrectly labeled. Good medicine may be incorrectly labeled. And he continues, the Pentecostals' experience of God may be better than their explanation of it. I don't think we should refer to this as baptism in the Holy Spirit. But I don't think we should discount the reality of it. Even if we shouldn't describe this experience as baptism in the Holy Spirit, even if we shouldn't think of it as a one-time second experience, which I don't think we should, and even if, as is clearly the case, right, people are filled with the Holy Spirit and don't just speak in tongues. There are other gifts and not all speak in tongues. That is clear, right? But every believer, every Christian in this room and every Christian in this world ought to long for more of the Spirit's presence and power in our lives. Who among us could say with integrity, I could receive no more of the Spirit's work? I could receive no more of his power for ministry in my life. I don't need any more of his fullness to fight my sin, to love others, to serve in humility. We ought to want a second experience and a third experience and a 400th experience and a 5,000th experience of the Spirit's presence and power. Now, I know that this... It may just be new territory for some of us. I know some of us are nervous about this because of experiences we've had in the past that were unbiblical or unhealthy, right? But some of you may have heard before an argument that says if we're already filled with the Holy Spirit, how can we get more full? right? If a glass is already 100% full of water, how can it get more full, right? To which I would say, you're right, it can't, but you can get a bigger glass. God can increase our capacity to receive His Spirit's work in ministry. More importantly than this illustration, what does the Bible say? In Acts 2, the disciples were all together in one place, and a sound like a mighty rushing wind came down from heaven. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter was there. Peter was changed. He was empowered for ministry. He stepped forward and proclaimed Christ in the power of the Spirit. 3,000 people repented, believed, were saved. But then, just two chapters later, guess what happens again? Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the rulers and elders of the people. So the way Luke writes this, it seems as if he is filled again. There's a new empowering, a new fulfilling to empower him to proclaim the gospel in this moment. Okay, he preaches the gospel again. They're threatened by the leaders and they're sent out. They finding nothing else to do with him. They threaten him and send him home. So the believers, this is verse 31, when they went and found their friends, told them what happened. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. After they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think it's evident from these chapters in Acts, the earliest moments when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event. It's something that can and should occur again and again throughout our Christian lives. We are way more complicated than a water glass or balloon, but I think a balloon is a better way to think about this question, okay? An inflated balloon is full of air. But if you blow in it, it can be more full of air. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, or be filled by the Spirit. This is something we need today. We will need it tomorrow, and we will need it until we see Jesus face to face. Now, there's one more thing to consider in order to understand what it means to seek the Spirit's fullness. You may have noticed that I keep using multiple prepositions, in, with, by. And that's because the Greek preposition that Paul uses, en, can legitimately mean and be translated in, with, or by in English. It depends on the context. So the question is, what does Paul mean here in Ephesians 5? Does he mean be filled with the Spirit as a pool is filled with water? A suitcase is filled with clothes, right? Is the Holy Spirit the content of what fills us? Or does Paul mean be filled by the Spirit as a homeowner fills a pool with water, or a traveler packs a suitcase with clothes? Is the Holy Spirit the one who is making us full with something? Both are true and biblical. Said it already, but if you have repented of sin, if you've believed in Jesus, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. He lives within you. Jesus promised this in John 14, 17. The Spirit of truth will be in you. This is at the heart of the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All true believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, or we are not true believers. Romans 8, 9. But in the context of Ephesians, I think Paul is actually speaking of the Spirit as the one who makes us full. Full is both who we are and what we are becoming. Ephesians 1:23, right? God has put all things, he's given Christ his head over all things. He's put all things under his feet for the good of his body. The church, which is, verse 23, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Jesus. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 3, for what reason does Paul pray for the Spirit's power in our inner being, right? What does the Spirit strengthen us to do? Verses 18 and 19, to comprehend with all the saints. that is together with other believers, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? Why does Paul want us to have spiritual power in our inner man to grasp this love of Christ that you, verse 19 at the end, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? Fullness of Christ, fullness of God. The Spirit fills us with all the fullness of God by strengthening us to grasp together the love of Christ displayed upon the cross. And I think we see it most clearly maybe in chapter 4, right? He gives every believer grace and gifts. What's the goal? It's that we might all participate in the work of building up the body of Christ. For how long? Chapter 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. What's that? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are the fullness of Christ, and we are becoming the fullness of Christ. Right? You see, the triune God, the great three in one, he is utterly committed to redeeming and beautifying a people for his praise. One day, all the elect will be brought in. All those foreknown and predestined before the foundation of the world will be called through the preaching of the gospel out of darkness into his marvelous light. All who are called will be justified, and all those who are justified will be glorified. Paul says in Romans 8, all of us, every true believer, will be moved along step by step, degree by degree, by the power of the Spirit, the freedom of the Spirit from sin towards Christ's likeness. We will keep becoming who we are, the new self created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Paul says, until we are like a radiant, spotless bride, adorned for her husband, pure linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints, John says in Revelation, right? And this is the key to helping us understand, what does Paul mean here, right? No believer is individually the bride of Christ. None of us on our own, right, are the people of God. But together we are the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit's work of filling us is the work of moving us all towards that great end, that great destiny. So that means being filled by the Spirit is not fundamentally different from all the other commands in the New Testament about walking with Jesus, abide in Christ, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, walk by faith, not by sight, keep trusting God, keep believing his promises, keep yielding to his rule and his reign in your life. Keep trusting him to make you who he saved you to be by looking to Jesus. That's what the Spirit is doing in our lives. He came to glorify Christ. He came to show us Christ. It also means that being filled by the Spirit isn't something we can do alone. Something that each one of us, right, yielding to him, trusting in him, relying on him, asking for his help, right? We help others walk with Jesus. Those who are far, we invite them in. Far away, those who don't know him, we invite them to know him. And those who know him, we invite them, we encourage them, we urge them to keep walking with him. And when we trust him this way, when we yield to his presence and his power, when we ask for his help in our weakness, and when we keep speaking of Christ crucified and risen, he changes us. He makes us overflow with fruitfulness. So we must seek the Spirit's fullness in order to overflow with the Spirit's fruitfulness. Let's look at verses 19 through 21 quickly. First off, now, we need to remember, this is not Paul giving us a four-step means to being filled with the Spirit. These are the overflow. These are the results of being filled with the Spirit's presence and power. First means to overflow with joyful singing, verse 19. You can almost summarize the whole Bible with this one statement: God saves us by his grace, and we will forever sing his praise. God saved us by his grace, and we will forever sing his praise. Saved people sing of the Savior. That is how it is. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95, 1 or 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. What is it that we're to sing about? Tell of his salvation from day to day. We sing praise because God saves. But notice the songs that should overflow from our spirit-empowered hearts are multidirectional. We sing horizontally and vertically, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I know some of you think it's so weird when Kevin tells us, look at one another to sing. But he's right. He's urging us from this verse that we ought to be intentional that when we sing the gospel, we're not just praising God, we are reminding one another of the gospel. But we're not just, we're reminding one another of the worth of the gospel when we sing it. We're reminding one another, this is where our joy is found, in Christ, in his work on our behalf, when we sing the gospel. We teach and admonish, we remind and encourage one another as we sing songs. You know this, songs stick. You remember what you sing. You don't remember the outline of any sermon I've preached. But you know songs. They, sometimes unbidden, they rise up in your heart. Songs stick. I've heard multiple wise people say, songs are sermons that people remember. Songs are sermons that people remember. Singing is one of the most important ways that we speak the truth to one another in love. So I urge you that when we gather, sing boisterously, sing joyfully, sing loudly as an act of love for your brothers and sisters. Now, joy is not the only note. There's a great article by Carl Truman. It's probably a decade old. If you want to search for it, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? Right? We are not always joyful. Often we are fighting for joy. And it is good to have songs in our repertoire that are of a minor key. Songs that we can sing from the broken place where we are fighting for hope in Jesus. But joy ought to be the dominant note in our singing. And I think one of the reasons God made us like he did, gave us this gift of song, is to help us feel the joy we ought to feel. Right? How many times, if you're like me, you have probably many times left a worship gathering more happy in Jesus than you came into it. Because singing of the gospel with God's people has been a means that God used to strengthen your heart and increase your joy. And we magnify the Lord together when we sing and make music from the heart. He's not honored when we honor him with our lips, our hearts are far from him. But no, he's honored when our songs flow from our hearts. This is why this is a fruit of the Spirit's presence in our lives. We can't change that on our own. But by his grace, he can when we trust him, when we ask for his help. Now, I don't think Paul intends for us to make sharp distinctions between these different types of songs. Could be that some of them are referring to the actual psalms in the Psalter, canonical songs, biblical songs. We should sing scripture, but also original compositions, compositions that we write, songs, poems, hymns that we write, spiritual songs. I don't think the point there is spontaneous in the moment. So I know that I think some people interpret it that way. He uses this word in chapter 1 to refer to all the blessings we have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, they come to us through the work of the Spirit and they focus on Christ. And I think that's what spiritual songs should do, is they should be inspired and empowered by the Spirit. We should sing them in reliance on the Spirit, and they should always point us to Jesus. A few practical encouragements here about singing. Sing a lot. Sing a lot. Probably few of us sing as much as we ought to sing, and none of us sing as much as we have reason to sing. If you don't have a hymnal, you might want to get one and just use it as part of your devotional life. Okay? Open it up. Find a hymn that you can sing the tune to on your own. You can hum it. You can sing it quietly. But I would encourage you, sing it loud. I wake my kids up some days that way. Maybe that's why we have this whole wake up problem that I mentioned a few weeks ago. But each week we print the lyrics from at least a few of the songs so that you can take them home. Put them in your Bible. Sing them throughout the week. Meditate on them. Also, use these same resources as part of your family devotional life. Sing with the people you live with. Okay, whether you have kids or not, scripture memory through song is very effective. I encourage you to particularly capitalize time in the car. I used to say car rides are for singing. We have family hymn books. It's not always welcome when I get them out. When I pass them out, it's not, but capitalize on that time. Don't let the radio tell you what to sing. Sing as part of your ministry to other believers. Tyler, some of you know Tyler. He was one of my best friends in college. He's a pastor at a church down in Florida now. But one of my favorite memories, most shocking memory, we were in college. We're sitting in my dorm room. We're both serving as RAs, so we had each had a single room. He was in there. We were just studying the Bible together. We're praying for one another. And he kind of leaned in. And he got this grin. He goes, "We should sing a hymn together." And I was like, "Can we do that?" Like, I didn't know if we could sing. We're not in like a meeting or a church service. Can we just sing like on our own? You can. You can do it. We sang, and it was such a joyful time. We once drove to Raleigh together. I had to see about a girl. And we sang hymns on the way up. We listened to sermons. We read the Bible. We prayed together. We sang together in the car. And it took our friendship, our encouragement in the Lord to a deeper level. I would encourage you, sing as part of your ministry to other believers. And also sing as part of your evangelistic ministry. Now, one time we did actually, I think Miss Renee, you were prompted this when we were doing our Friday night outreaches at Briar Creek Park. We took a few instruments and just started playing music just to try to, you know, encourage people to come hang out with us and let us talk to them. But maybe we could do that. But we gather here each week and we sing to build one another up, to worship God. But there's also an evangelistic element to our singing in this gathering. Okay. Every week there are people here who don't know the Lord. Every week there are people in this room who haven't been born again. Maybe it's some of the younger ones among us. Maybe it's some of the not so young ones among us. But let everyone around you see the worth of God in the way you sing. And let them see the unifying power of the Spirit of God in the way we sing with one voice. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're very thankful that you're here. I do wonder if you think it's odd that we sing so much. One of the things, though, that we all hope you will see by being with us in this gathering is that Jesus is worth singing about. People sing about what they love. People sing about what excites them. Right? Now, Christianity is not just, it is more than an emotional response. The gospel's a message. It's news from God, right? We've offended him. We've earned his holy wrath. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to purchase our forgiveness. Jesus, when he was buried, he took our sins with him into the grave, and he left them there when he rose up in power and came out on the third day. If you will turn to him, if you will trust in him, he will forgive you of your sins. He will give you everlasting life. He will give you everlasting joy, and he will give you a reason to sing. Christianity is an understanding of these truths. It is a response of repentance and faith towards Christ, towards God through Christ, but it will result in joy. It will make you want to sing when you really know Jesus as your treasure, as your Lord, as your rescuer. We want you to know him. We want you to join us in singing his praise. If you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, please talk to someone after the service. Okay, to be filled by the Spirit also means to overflow with thanksgiving. We'll do this really quick, and then we'll save the last one for next week. Verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one's easy to understand and really hard to do. Impossible without the Spirit's help. right? Paul says four things about giving thanks. Always. Always. How many times are there when we shouldn't be giving thanks to God? None. I asked my dad a question one time when I was a kid. I don't remember the question. It was about how often or frequent something was, and he was like, only on days that end in Y. So we are supposed to be thankful only on days that end in Y. Kids, you may have to explain that to your parents, some of you. Give thanks always and for everything. This is harder. Not just in everything, but for everything. We'll come back to this in just a second. Giving thanks to God the Father, right? We recognize the Father is the one from whom, through whom, to whom all things exist. We give thanks to Him because we know that He's working for our good in all circumstances. Giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We give thanks in Jesus' name because it's only through His work that God is our Father, that we have access to the Father, that we can pray to Him, that we can hope in Him, right? And it's through looking to Christ that we find confidence to face the pain of the crosses that we have to bear with the hope of resurrection, right? But now coming back to that, for all things, I was in college and in a Sunday school class, still a relatively young Christian, and the guy that was teaching referenced something that Matthew Henry, the great Puritan Bible commentator, wrote in his journal. He was on a preaching tour one time, and he was robbed, like highway robbery, like not just, oh, someone stole my wallet from my desk, like, I guess, I don't know if it's gunpoint, whatever. He was robbed, like on the highway, and he wrote in his journal, "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before." So have you, if someone steals something from you, can you be thankful that you live in a land where that doesn't happen every day? Second, although they took my purse, his wallet, they did not take my life. Can you give thanks that God has spared your life? Third, because although they took it all, it was not too much. Fourth, because it was, and this is the one that hit me the hardest, it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. God, thank you that I wasn't the one stealing. And we could add at least two more. Let us be thankful that God has given us a treasure where no thief can ever steal. And let us be thankful that though God may permit someone to steal your wallet, to steal something much more valuable than a wallet, He has promised never to let anyone steal you out of His strong hand if you're His child. To be full, the Spirit's fullness is to overflow with His fruitfulness. It looks like joyful praise. It looks like thanksgiving. It looks like submissiveness, submission to the authority in our lives. We'll get to that next time. It really is a hinge verse. It connects what goes before to what follows. But these aren't the only ways that the Spirit intends to make us fruitful. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. All the things that we've seen in Chapter 4 and 5, and what we'll see in chapter 6, all of this happens in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to remember that when we are dry, when we are fruitless, when we are struggling, right? These are not means to be filled with the Spirit. We don't follow a checklist in order to be filled with the Spirit's power. These things, rather, we should see as gauges in our lives. If you're driving your car and your oil light comes on, you don't stop and think, I've got to fix this oil light. I need to work on the gauge. You put oil in the engine, right? Because that light is an indicator that you need something else. Whenever you feel fruitless, whenever you feel dry, you need more of the Spirit's presence and more of His power to fight sin, to serve others in love, to be kind instead of impatient and rude. When you're driving, we talked about this week. This is applicable in every area of our lives, brothers and sisters. Brother Will was kind enough to say, Andy, if you want to share this with the church, I think it would be fitting. He said, I've been really struggling when Becky and I are in the car and she tries to help me drive. Now, we laugh, but I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you don't struggle with it. But we need the Spirit's help. We need His presence and power to honor Jesus in everything we do, in the way we receive input driving the car, the way we correct children, the way we encourage a brother and a sister, that when we open the Bible, we need His Spirit's help to understand it and to rejoice in it. We have a lot we can learn from our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters. We should repent of our sin. We should confess it and we should forsake it. We should believe His promises and we should expect His power and His presence. We should ask our Father for more of the Holy Spirit. We should look to Christ and trust and see how He'll show up and work and move. Father in heaven, please make us fruitful by Your Spirit's fullness in our lives. Help us never be complacent. God, help us never think we don't need You. God, You are with us, Father and Son. You come and make Your dwelling with us by the Holy Spirit. It's through the You strengthening us with power through Your Spirit in our inner being that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. God, help us to long for, to ask for, to pursue more of Your Spirit's work in our lives. God, fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to overflow with joyful songs. Help us to overflow with thanksgiving. Help all of our relationships to be rightly ordered. God, help us to bear fruit that brings glory to Your name. We love You, we thank You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.